We're going to be in Matthew 18 today. The reason that I chose Matthew 18, it caught my eye as I was reading through in my own reading. And I've been thinking a lot recently about the nature of faith, what it means to believe, what does our faith consist of. And some of Jesus' words here really echoed with that, so I thought it would be an interesting thing to explore with you. And we're going to talk about, can everyone see these if you want to see the notes? Okay. I'm going to talk about verses 1 through 4, and then what I'd suggest is I'd like to dig a little further in with you all after we take a break as we discuss this episode. So we'll focus on 5 through 7 after we take a break. So let's just read the passage, and I'm going to go through verse 4. Actually, I'll go through verse 6. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except you be converted, and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Can we pray? Lord, I pray that you would open your word to us this morning, that you would say what you want said through it, and that you would use me to bring whatever message you have for your people. Pray that you would give us joy today, Lord. Joy in your Son, who are here today to remember, to be his body. We pray that you would help us to do that, that your Holy Spirit would have free reign, and that he would show us the wonderful things in your word that are here for our edification. Pray that you would use us today, Lord, and give us joy and help us to see your Son more clearly. We pray this in our Savior's name. So it starts out at the same time, and before we even dive into the passage, I wanted to say, well, what time? What time are we talking about here? We haven't been going through this book, so let's back up just a little bit. Ask the question, at what time? And we're going to go and look back at chapter 17. What happened in chapter 17? If we look back in chapter 17, we've got the first thing that happened was the transfiguration. We're going to spend some time thinking about this today. And that happens from verse 1 down through, let's see here, I didn't mark it. Sorry? Yeah, about 13. Yeah, after his discussion about Elijah. And then there's the story where he cast the demon out of this man's son, verses 14 through 21. And then the next thing, he predicted his death and resurrection. Verse 22, while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again, and they were exceeding sorry. Fourth occurrence. You got to love this one. It's making so much sense, and then all of a sudden Jesus pulls a fish out. Well, tells Peter to pull a fish out. It says, When they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? And he saith, Yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, Of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, that take and give unto them for me and thee. So we've got the temple tax coming out of the fish. And then the obvious thing in 24, they were come to Capernaum. from Galilee. I just threw this up there because I thought it's helpful to see where we are. So we've got the Sea of Galilee, we've got the Mount of Transfiguration, or what we generally think of it as, and we've got Jesus and the disciples coming up into Capernaum. And I just found a picture online of modern-day Capernaum up there. So that's where we are. They've taken this walk. But the thing that's really focused on is, in chapter 17, it's really the transfiguration, I think. And as I was thinking about this, if there's anything that affects at that time what was happening in chapter 18, it's probably the transfiguration in chapter 17. I think that weighs really heavily on what Jesus is going to say in these first few verses. So I want to read the transfiguration story, if we can back up to 17:1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. So that's the backstory in chapter 17. I think the focus as we come into chapter 18 is very much on the transfiguration, what the disciples would have seen. They've had a walk to think about it, and they're probably cogitating on this. They kind of get it. They see the power revealed in Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. All this talk about the kingdom and everything, it might be starting to make some sense, but they're probably trying to figure out exactly what's going on. You recall John in Matthew 3, what did he preach? He preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus came preaching, repent, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. So they're getting this idea of the kingdom, they're seeing power in Christ, and now they've got some time to think about it. They're walking to Capernaum. And this question comes out. And we'll talk about whether this was exactly the question that God asked or exactly how it was asked, because the different Gospels talk about it a little bit differently. They said, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Okay, we got this kingdom of heaven. We see your power. This is awesome. Who's the greatest? Now, I want to ask why this question. Why did they ask this? And I want to look back at chapter 17 briefly. We actually know why they asked the question. We'll look at some of the other Gospels in a second. But I want to give them the benefit of the doubt, if only to educate us about what might have actually been going on through their minds when they asked this question. So what are some of the things that they could have been asking about? We'll look back at chapter 17. We just had the transfiguration. Here's a question that I can imagine them asking. The Father said, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Who's greater, the Father or the Son? Is the your kingdom, is the Father is giving you power? So who's greater? Is it you or is it the Father? Because we thought the Father was greater, but maybe that would have been a great question, I think, coming out of the transfiguration. I don't think that's the question they're asking. They could have asked this question. Is there still a tax man in your kingdom? Lord, really didn't want to pay this tax. Thanks for the fish. How is your kingdom going to work? We're subject to this government. We're subject to these taxes. Well, is your kingdom going to be like that? Who's greatest? where is our allegiance to? I could have asked that question. I think that would have been an interesting question to ask. But, of course, that's not the question they were asking. Strike that one out. And to get into what they were asking, I want to take you back to the Transfiguration again, Matthew 17:4, and ask this question. What was on Peter's mind at the Transfiguration? What was on Peter's mind? He wanted to exalt Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And he wanted to do it through the strength of what he could do. We're going to build a tabernacle here, Lord. I'm going to be your chief architect, and we're going to have these great tabernacles for you guys. What was on the Father's mind at the Transfiguration?
Quite different than that.
Yeah. Exalting Jesus, just Jesus. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. It's not even the Father gave this long diatribe about his Son. He's put all authority into the Son's hand. It's just about Jesus. What is Jesus going to say? So what's the difference? The difference is those two men, right? It's Moses and Elijah. Peter was focusing on those other people that he saw there. These prophets are come back. This is amazing. This is so cool. The Father was saying, no, it's just about Jesus. I wanted to read you the account in Matthew 16. It says, this is after Jesus has said what's going to happen to him. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's almost like he's saying, Peter, I don't want a tabernacle. I've got a cross waiting. And it's like he's saying, the people that I'm sharing the stage with, they're just bit players in the whole thing. Today it's Moses and Elijah. Tomorrow it's a couple of thieves on the cross. Someday it's going to be you when your hands are stretched out and someone leads you where you don't want to go. Those people aren't the point. Follow me. And I think we see this, I think maybe people will look at me and say, why do you always somehow end up on Peter and beating up Peter? Because I do that a lot. I don't know what it is. But I think Peter is sort of our example for getting the focus on man up until the book of Acts. Peter is our example of getting the focus on man when the focus should be on God, when the focus should be on Christ alone. Here's one more example for you, because I think it rounds out the argument of what's going on in these disciples' heads. John 21, verses 21 through 23. Peter, seeing him, that is another disciple, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. And then get this. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? So what was Jesus' point? Don't worry about what others are called to. You follow me. He's been making that point throughout. What did the disciples take away? They took away that their compatriot wouldn't die, that he would somehow be eternally there. That wasn't Jesus' point. But what's the difference? The difference is their focus was on men, not on the people being used as an example of the point that Christ was trying to make. So we have it here too. Peter, you don't savor the things of God, you savor the things of men. So if you haven't made this point already, let's do it from the Synoptic Gospels. By the way, Synoptic, together, seeing. I don't know if we ever say that. Synoptic, together, seeing the things. The Gospels, the three Gospels that you see together, the ones that say the same things about Christ. They have a desire for a position. And it's explicit in the Synoptics. Mark 9:34. starting 33, he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And then he goes on and gives his explanation with the child and everything. In Luke 9:48, starting in verse 46, "Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest?" We know that the question was about them. "And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him and said, 'Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great.'" There's another example that came to mind, which is Matthew 20:20. Of this desire for position that the disciples showed. This was actually on the part of Zebedee's wife, the mother of James and John. "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, 'What wilt thou?' She saith unto him," this is Matthew 20:21. "She saith unto him, 'Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom.' But Jesus answered and said, 'You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' And they say to him, 'We are able.'" So we see this desire for position. Peter wants it. The disciples want it. They're concerned with it. This is what's consuming their minds. This isn't Jesus' point throughout any of this, but this is what's on their minds. So I think we've established that. All that to be verse 1. The disciples are fresh off of a literal mountaintop experience. And what did they want? They wanted to celebrate their heroes. They wanted to lift up Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And they wanted to cement their own positions. At least they wanted to know what they were. They wanted to know what they were working against. How do I get to be great in your kingdom? Because, wow, Lord, your kingdom is coming, and here it comes, and we're walking it right now from Galilee to Capernaum. I want my place in that. I don't want to be left out. I want in here. At one level, you could say it's a good thing, right? I mean, they want to be part of his kingdom, but the other part is they're concerned about their own position. Two more thoughts on verse 1 there before I go on to verse 2. One was Paul's statement, Matthew 18:1, but I'm going to take you right back out to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 10. Yeah, that's not... There it is. Okay. Paul is being accused. His letters in verse 10 say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will be also indeed when we are present. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. Paul was up against the same kind of thing. This isn't what it's supposed to look like, or even worse, it's starting to look what it's supposed to look like. I want to cement my position. They're saying, Paul, you don't. Things don't line up. You're not everything that we think you should be. And he's saying, you're missing the point. The point is not to measure yourselves among yourselves and to compare yourselves among yourselves. And that's what the disciples were doing too. I think we're seeing it's kind of systemic, right? For all of us, it's systemic to compare ourselves to one another, to compare ourselves to what we think should be, not to compare ourselves to Christ, not to look to Christ alone. one last thought out of verse 1. Sorry, I'm falling guilty of one verse for a while. Luke 9:47, to bear back on Matthew 18:1. We read this, but there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him. The fact that Jesus had to perceive the thought of their heart means that this is something that they were hiding. This is something they didn't really want him to see. He obviously saw it, but it's a hidden thing. This isn't something that they were necessarily out there just laying it out, saying, Lord, I want to be the greatest. But that's what was in their heart. And he perceived that. I just wanted to say this is something they were trying to keep from him. This is something that was hidden. And that's not a healthy place to have these kinds of thoughts. Okay. 18:2. Won't say much about 18:2 because it's... I think it basically speaks for itself. Jesus called a little child. If there's anything to take away from that, it's that the child was close enough to call. I'm not tearing up my contact, just lost it. The child was close enough to call. We also know elsewhere that Jesus accepted little children in Matthew 19. Verse 14. Well, starting verse 13. Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. Little children, this for of such is the kingdom of heaven. We don't really get what this means, Lord. It doesn't really make sense, but we're going to talk about that a little bit more. Which takes us to Matthew 18:3. So he says, Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's one statement with two really important parts. There's the conditional part at the top. Except you do this, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then what is it being conditioned on? Be converted and become as little children. So we'll look at both of those, but I thought we can't really do justice to either one of those without understanding more about the kingdom of heaven. I didn't really intend to get into this when I started at this, and I found myself struggling a little bit, asking myself, okay, what is the kingdom of heaven? What do I understand the kingdom of heaven to be? The Bible talks about the kingdom of heaven, talks about the kingdom of God. What are these things? So I was asking, what is it? And I hope that those of you who've studied it more will correct me where I go wrong here. Here's where I'm headed. Come with me if you want to. If you don't, tell me. That's fine. The kingdom of heaven, here's what we're going to work through this, but I think where I've come to is that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same thing. It's just a turn of phrase, basically, that Matthew uses, kingdom of heaven, and no one else uses. We'll talk through that. The kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, existed in Jesus' time, which is going to focus on the third point that it refers, first of all, we can talk about what else it means, but first of all, it refers to God's reign and his authority. The authority, the power, the reign of God. The thing I don't want to get into is a discussion of the millennium. Because I don't think that's the point. I think that's the place where we often get to, and we can ask all these questions about pre-trib, post-trib, pan-trib, amillennial, and we may actually be at sometimes missing the point that Jesus himself is trying to make of his kingdom in the Gospels. Because we can ask questions about what's going to happen. We know what he said about the kingdom. And that's what I want to focus on here. If we have time, we can get into a discussion. So the kingdom of heaven, we're just going to walk through this, the kingdom of heaven as being equal to the kingdom of God. The phrase kingdom of heaven occurs 32 times in Matthew in 31 verses. It only appears in Matthew. And in the synoptics, there's that word again, the Gospels say the same thing, Matthew, Mark, Luke. It occurs in identical phrases. So in one place, Jesus will say, kingdom of heaven, that's in Matthew. And in Mark or in Luke, it might say kingdom of God. So we're making those words look the same. Here's an example. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Words in blue there, kingdom of heaven. Here's the one in Luke. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Same story, different words. Here's another one. Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Here you go for Luke. And again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Did I just say kingdom of heaven that time? Like I said kingdom of God, but okay. Point is, the phrase is the same in both. We can ask questions about why Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven so much and it doesn't appear anywhere else. Here's the thing. People have suggested that since the gospel is written primarily to Jews, he was focused on not offending their sensibilities by saying the name of God, by not saying God. It's one option. Ross is shaking his head. No. Oh, I thought, okay, I was ready for you to, if anything's revealed to anyone who stands by, you know, brother, come on. But here's the thing. If 5 times kingdom of God does appear in Matthew, so you can't just say that kingdom of heaven is Matthew's term for it and he never uses anything else. He also does say kingdom of God. We were hypothesizing earlier why that might be. Does he specifically want to be gentle a lot of the time? And then 5 times he decides to ream it in and say, I'm gonna say God, I'm gonna say his name. I don't know. I don't think we know. But
do you know which are in the mouth of the Lord and which are Matthew the narrator?
I didn't check that. We could take a look at that afterwards. Yeah, that's a good question. Because if Christ can say that, then so be it. He says it. He's God. Yeah, that's a good point. So, back to where we're headed. That's the first one. The kingdom of heaven is equivalent to the kingdom of God. It already existed in Jesus' time. As I read through all the occurrences of kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, I found myself asking the question, you know, what is he talking about? Is he talking about something that's yet to come? Is he talking about something that's already here? Is he talking about something? Is it when he rides into Jerusalem that the kingdom starts? Is it when he's crucified or when he's raised? I'm not sure I get it. So I wanted to, oops, you missed that part there. We're going to read some passages here. I may actually skip through some of these for the sake of time, but Luke 23. Let's see if these give you the same feeling that they gave me. Luke 23, 42 through 43. This is the thief on the cross who is his heart is softened. Verse 39 of Luke 23. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. This thief knew of Christ's kingdom. He wanted to be part of Christ's kingdom. He said, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. Today you're going to be with me in paradise. Okay, there's one. Mark 9:1. He said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. That's a pretty powerful promise. It means the kingdom of God is there within the lifespan of those who were there. And I don't know of anybody who was taken up to heaven other than Christ himself in that time span. Seems like he's saying the kingdom of God, it's here, and you're going to see it come with power in your lifetimes, at least most of you. Luke 10. A lot of these are in Luke. I'm sorry, Luke 9:27 first. Same thing, but I tell you of a truth that there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And Luke 10:9. There's a lot of this going on throughout Scripture as we talk about the kingdom of God. Phrases like this, they're being taught how to go out and evangelize. And in verse 11 it says, Even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be you sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. It's here. It came that close. You wouldn't receive it. It's going away. But it exists. It's there. There's a few more. I won't go through them for time's sake. But I think the point that I was just wanting to get at is, you know, when we ask the question, is the kingdom of God a future thing? Is it a present thing? How does it relate? They were preaching it as, it's here. It's near you. Are you going to receive it or are you not going to receive it? Which, incidentally, I wanted to touch on this because I just found this tremendously important. Which, when we think about preaching the gospel, which gospel are we preaching? Which gospel are we preaching? Are we preaching the gospel of God? Are we preaching the gospel of Christ? Are we preaching the gospel of the Son? Of the kingdom? Huh? Okay, I like your answer. That's where I'm coming back to. I'm going to keep going, though, for a second. Are we preaching the gospel of the grace of God? Or the gospel of peace? Or the gospel of the circumcision? Or the gospel of the uncircumcision? Or maybe we're preaching the gospel of your salvation? Or just the gospel? All those are biblical terms, right? And what's really interesting about them to me is that it's Paul who does most of those. I think to focus on different aspects of the good news. But four out of the five times that the gospel of, or from your perspective, gospel of, appears in the gospels. Four out of the five times that gospel of appears in the gospels is talking about the gospel of the kingdom. And I had a note here not to miss Mark chapter 1, verse 15. This is after John was put into prison in verse 14. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. After I saw this, I was thinking about the kingdom of God. I was thinking about the gospel of the kingdom of God. I'd never thought about it in terms of the gospel of the kingdom of God, because Paul so much talks about just the gospel or the gospel of Christ, which is, it's right that he should focus on the one who is the bearer of the good news, the one who is the Messiah. That's right. But the gospel that Jesus preached, to say it more fully, was the gospel of the kingdom. And I'm just going to read this quote I got from a gentleman who was essaying about it on the web. No authority here. I like how he phrased this, because it was what I was coming to as I was reading about this. He says, You could easily miss this central and fundamental point if you listen to contemporary versions of the gospel. The vocabulary of modern proponents of Christianity and the gospel avoids this basic vocabulary of Jesus. When is the last time you heard on radio, television, or from the pulpit the words gospel of or about the kingdom? Certainly the word gospel is not in short supply. But the biblical description in Matthew, Mark, and Luke of Jesus' saving gospel, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, it's almost extinct. And I thought about that. I thought, yeah, that's kind of what I was coming to as I was reading this. The message is one of the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is come near to you. Now, what's your response going to be? And this is kind of powerful in terms of what the disciples are going through here. I'm not going to read all of these. These are a bunch of examples. Those are actually the four that I mentioned that talk about the gospel of the kingdom. So in the gospels, the places where gospel of is used, all with one exception, those four there are gospel of the kingdom. I thought it was also interesting that in Acts 20, Acts 20, verses 24 and 25. Here Paul uses a term that, not sure how many times this one appears, the gospel of the grace of God. None of these things move me, verse 24, Acts 20, 24. None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. So he says, I have testified and will continue to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And I know that among you all, among whom I have gone preaching, what was he preaching? The kingdom of God. It's the gospel of the kingdom of God. Let's take that back. I think we can go back here to... this was the third point. It refers, first of all, to God's authority and to his reign. When Jesus comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, when John comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, when Paul is preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, what they're basically, first of all, saying is, this is God's reign, this is God's authority, how will your life respond to it? And that's where the disciples, I think, got a little bit confused. So let me take you back to Matthew 18. He said in verse 3, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven, in response to their question of who is the greatest. There's two questions there, or two parts to it. Except you do this, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven, and then be converted and become as little children. So, when we talk about the gospel of the kingdom as being primarily a call of the reign of God on the lives of individuals, and then whatever else it expands out to, I mean, I believe Christ will come. But if we talk about it as a reign on the lives of individuals, I think what we see in the disciples in Acts 18 is they're focused on the kingdom. They're focused on this dominion that's going to happen right here, right now in Palestine. And they're focused on who of them is going to be the greatest in it. And what that's showing at its core is that they're not subject to that kingdom themselves. He says, unless you humble yourself as a child, we'll talk about humbling in just a second, but unless you humble yourself as a child, you won't enter into the kingdom of heaven. They're presuming their status. They're saying, we're in the kingdom of heaven, now who's going to be the greatest? And he's saying, you're not even in the kingdom of heaven yet, because you haven't even humbled yourself. You don't get the repentance and humility that John preached and that I've been preaching. You're still looking for this physical kingdom right here and right now. And I think, when you start reading it, you think, oh, he's going to call them little children, or he's going to say, little kids are better than you are. And he does, I mean, effectively. He says, unless you humble yourself like a little child, you're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But hear that last part. Unless you do this, you're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Disciples, ones walking with me, you're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven unless you do this. I think that must have been what actually stung more. Because they're there thinking, who's going to be the greatest? And he's saying, you're not even in. Tell me what you think about that in a little bit here. The second part of that is obviously be converted and become as little children. This presumes they are not what they should be. Be converted. It's very similar to what John and Jesus were preaching. Repent. Repent. Jesus says here, be converted. Be changed. Become as little children. Andrea noted to me that there's, you know, lots of people have preached on this and said all sorts of things about what little kids are and how that relates to how we should be in relation to God. So what is it? You know, what is the aspect of a little child that is so important to Christ here? Because I don't think we're authorized to just say, well, little kids do this, little kids do that. My daughter is screaming right now, so what am I going to say about that, you know? I don't think we can just say anything we want to about little kids and have it apply, because there's a maturity that we're expected to attain in Christ too. It's not just juvenileness. So what is it? Be converted, become. What are they supposed to become? And that's Matthew 18:4. And this is where we'll close it off. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I think the aspect obviously that he wanted to focus on is humble yourself as a little child. I just threw this up here. This was the word for humble. I don't know if you can actually see that. On my last slide, I decided to throw one up there that you can't read just for fun. The meaning is to make low, to bring low, to level, to reduce to a plane, metaphorically to bring into a humble condition, to reduce to meaner circumstances, to assign a lower rank or place, to abase, to be ranked below others who are honored or rewarded, to humble or abase myself by humble living, to lower, depress, it's spoken of one's soul, to bring down one's pride, to have a modest opinion of oneself, to behave in an unassuming manner or devoid of all haughtiness. We can't say that kids always do that, but I think his point was, you know, we're here, we're discussing the kingdom of God, we're discussing this weighty thing that's going to affect nations and people and religions. And he pulls a child into their midst and say, you know, you don't think this kid ranks very highly in this discussion, do you? He's not saying that the kid is going to say something at that moment. But he's saying the same esteem you have for that child is the esteem you ought to have for yourself in relation to others, or you have no part in the kingdom of heaven. I think that must have been kind of a body blow, because they're thinking about how they can get up higher, and he's saying, get down lower. I got a cross waiting. So that's all I wanted to share in Matthew 18, 1-4. And if folks are game, unless there's other stuff you want to talk about, we could take a break. And I'd love to get people talking about verses 5-7, because we obviously don't have time to go there today. But it's interesting what he goes. This first part, I don't know, to me makes sense that he's saying you got to be humble. You got to humble yourself as this little child. But then he goes on to say, if you receive this little child or a child like this, you receive me. What's he saying there? That's what I'd like to talk about, if we can, afterwards.